You'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are going to be gathering around the communion table this morning, and it's appropriate for us to be in this book and in this chapter and to be reminded of what it takes to please Him, to be pleasing to our God. And Paul gives us, I think, just the right recipe answering this question. How do we please Him? So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Yesterday we had a memorial service here for a member of the Scott family, a long time pioneers here at Mountain View, and there are Scots who have been around the world and that we still support as a church on the mission field. And as we had their family, and a few of you were here, we were just reminded about the brevity of life. And it is good to go to memorial services. And if you're one of those who just tends to avoid those, well, too bad, too sad for you, because this morning is a memorial service. That's what communion is. As we gather around the table, and written on the front of this table, even though it's covered up with a tablecloth this morning, it says, "Do this in remembrance of me." For us, communion is a memorial. We memorialize, meaning we remember the death of Christ. And when Jesus called us to do this, when he instituted this with his disciples at the Last Supper in the upper room on the night before he was crucified, he gave us a mechanism, the bread and the fruit of the vine, the wine or the juice. And he didn't have us think about his resurrection, which so often is our focal point. Rather, he had us focus on his death. And this is our memorial service. And by focusing on his death, we also are reminded of our own deaths. The death he took on the cross was yours. It was mine. And he made an exchange. And really, he reconciled the books, because we were in debt. And we owed a debt that we could never pay. And he paid it in full. And that's why we gather. That's why we praise his name. And yes, we focus on the resurrection, because without that, his death would have been meaningless. It would have been like any other death. But we stop for a moment, because he tells us to remember what he did for us. And in doing that, we do acknowledge our death. Because he died for us, then our deaths become something very good. It is good to die to self. It is good to die to the things of this world. It is good to count our own sins and imperfections and failures as dead and behind us and gone, because that's what his death affected. That's what his death did for us. We needed these things to die. And yet we still face our physical death. Each one of you who is born will die one day, if you did not know that. It's good to know that. Count your days. The psalmist says that is a part of what it means to have the fear of the Lord, to have wisdom, to know that every day is a gift and every day is not guaranteed. So we're going to be called to have a right perspective this morning. I'm going to read chapter 5 in its entirety, and I'm going to rewind a little bit and go back 3 verses. So I'm going to start reading just so we see the context here. We see what Paul is talking about. I'm going to start in 4:16, and I'm going to read all the way through chapter 5. So let's look at the word. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Paul's trying to encourage us here. "We do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, he's talking about the physical body, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about a physical body you will receive one day. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but want to be clothed, so that what is immortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed or repaid for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Speak to us, Lord God, and help us to have hearts that are responsive. Lord, forgive and help us to repent of mine and of our hard-heartedness, our stiff necks, our needing to have it our way all the time. Lord, we recognize we are not God, you are. So Lord, have your way among all of us and each of us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. When I was a teenager, I was in the Civil Air Patrol. I know a couple of you in this room are. And a few times I would go away to a weekend away for trainings for different things, different events and activities, and a couple of those were devoted to marksmanship. And we would, I remember one weekend, we would spend the night at the First Christian Church here in town, and each morning we'd get up and we'd hoof it over to the Centralia Rifle Club, and we would learn how to take aim, and they would, you know, our skill or lack thereof would be recorded. Well, there was one time, a very memorable event for me, we got to go up to Fort Lewis and do the same thing up there. And it didn't go as well as I would have liked. You know, at the end, we were handed these marksmanship medals and that we could wear in our uniforms when we had our dress blues on. And my score was not very high. I got a medal, but it wasn't as shiny and gold-colored like the other guys were. But I was a little bit frustrated. And it wasn't too long after that I found the reason for that. I needed these. And I needed my glasses. And I got some glasses. And that changed my perspective. It helped me see clearly. It helped me with my aim. It helped me with my goal. It helped me not run into things. Actually, it wasn't that bad. But we don't hit the mark when our perspective is wrong. And you know, the Greek word for sin can be translated not just as sin, but literally to miss the mark. It's an archery term. And to sin means, you know, you didn't hit the target. You're way off target. But even a little bit off target is just off target. You know, how much do you need to miss? Just a little bit. Our first point this morning is maintain an eternal perspective. We want to make sure that we have the right corrective lenses on this morning, that we're seeing ourselves, we're seeing life, we're seeing everything through an eternal perspective, not just thinking the here and now is all that matters, or the people around us, what they think of us is all that matters. There can be a moment, especially when we're kids and we're in school or we're in college and we have, and our friends, you know, our whole world can just be wrapped up in your friends. But let me tell you, your friends will go. They will come and they will go. You can have lifelong friends, but you're usually not so close. Things take you into other chapters of life. And what people think of you really doesn't matter compared to what God thinks of you. He sees your heart. He sees your mind. You can't build up a facade, an image. You can't manipulate him. He knows you better than you know yourselves. And so we need to learn to see ourselves as he does through the truth of his word. And so that is our first point. Maintain an eternal perspective. If you're in Christ, if you've trusted him for the salvation of your sins, if you've said, yes, Lord God, I'm a sinner. I believe you gave your son who died for me. I believe he died on the cross, that his death paid for my death, that his blood atones for sin. I believe he rose from the grave. Please, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. Please forgive me of my sins. Thank you, Lord. If you've prayed that prayer, called on God for your salvation, then you are saved, your sins are paid for, and God doesn't see your sin anymore. Yes, he knows you're a sinner. He knows all things, but he chooses to see the righteousness of Christ on you instead of sin. So if that's you, then you already have this eternal perspective, but you need to maintain it. If it's not you, you can simply do what I just said. Believe the gospel message, which I just rehearsed to you, and you then are forgiven of sins, and God makes his home in you. You will never be separated from God, and you too can have that eternal perspective. But we can lose it. You ever lost your glasses? I've lost them before, and they've been so close to me, and I've gone around wondering, where's my glasses? And then, oh, right, they're on my head. And just like that, we can be so close to Christ and yet just lose our perspective really quick because of how we're feeling, what we're going through, what people are telling us. You know, we go through real crises, and I don't want to minimize any trauma, any crisis that you might be going through, but you still have to come back and remember what's true and what's not. So Paul starts out. And he's been writing to this church that was kind of a pain in the neck for him. But as he's writing this second letter to the church of Corinth, he's celebrating where they've come. And he's describing his ministry here on earth. And he says, you know, this ministry has been pretty painful for Paul. And he's saying he has chosen to be weak so God can be strong. And the first thing he says in chapter 4, we already read that, hey, here the context. It's not about what is seen, but what is unseen. We don't see things as the rest of the world does. Even our momentary light afflictions are producing something far greater than what we're going through in the here and now. And then we get to chapter 5, and he says this, for we know that if this earthly tent, that if my body, if it gets torn down, I have something greater, more permanent. And what he's talking about is that there will be a resurrection from the dead. That's what he's talking about in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. He says, indeed, in verse 2, if this house, if this body falls apart, which it already is falling apart, he talks about it decaying, he says that we will have something new and more permanent. And he describes how And he says it twice in verse 2, and then he says it again in verse 4. For indeed in this body we groan. In verse 4 he says, for indeed while we are in this tent or this body, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed but clothed. This idea of groaning, I think we could all relate with. I know you've all groaned and complained, and I think that's part of it. We all live in this life knowing that there's just something more. Number one, going to a memorial service reminds us of death. And I think that we would all agree that just death, there's something not natural about death. There's something that, you know, if we would have our druthers, we would say life should just continue on. That this shouldn't be. Now, of course, you know, there's a science of how to die well, and we want people to move on and be with the Lord, and we understand that, but we just know that it's not, there's nothing good about it. There's nothing joyful about it. If you just look at it naturally or in a sterile way, uninformed by Scripture. And so we groan. I know my body groans and aches sometimes. You feel it at the end of a day. We have sickness. You have trouble in this world. There's a lot of different reasons to groan, and I think that is the consequence of sin and death, as you know the story goes. And so our bodies are weak. They're temporary, and we know there's just something more. And you have people in this world who are protesting because they don't have enough. They're just saying there's got to be more. You got people who are rioting because for one reason or the other, they're still just saying there's got to be more. You've got politicians who are trying to pass bills. And why? Because they're trying to get more for themselves or their constituents. You've got countries that go through revolution. Why? Because there's got to be more. And so the groaning doesn't stop. Even creation groans. Every day there's another earthquake. There's another volcano. There's another tsunami. There's another tornado or hurricane. All creation is just groaning, saying there's got to be something else. And Paul says all of this for us who understand, who have this eternal perspective. We know what this is about. We know that we are just cracked pots, earthen vessels, where everything's falling apart and that there's something greater that we're missing. He describes in the previous chapter how, and in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, he refers to Genesis when God said, let there be light. He says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he describes this, you know, because when you trust Jesus, he comes and he lives inside of you. And then he says in the next verse, we have this treasure, that God in us is this treasure. And we have it in earthen vessels. And he's describing you and me as cracked pots. Isaiah describes us as cracked pots. Paul, a little kinder, says vessels of clay. So why would such a great and wonderful God decide to make his home, the eternal, all-powerful, almighty God, make his home in a cracked, faulty pot like me? And he answers that question. So the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. God wants to prove to us. Why does he have to prove it to us? Because we're so unwilling to believe it. We think we're the greatest thing since sliced bread. And God says, no, let me come and live in you, and you will discover how wonderful and so much greater he is. And he wants that kind of a God wants to make his home in me? Yes. So we will discover it's his work we need to rely on, not our own. So what Paul is working towards here is that even this groaning and this, you know, the temporariness of this life, we want our mortal lives to be swallowed up by his life. Verse 5 says, now he who prepared for us, he prepared us for this very purpose. You want to know why you're here? What is God doing with you? What is he preparing you for? Here, it says it right here. To be swallowed up by life. To have your and my, I have to include the word my when I'm going to call you broken and fickle and needy. As me too, we're broken and fickle and needy. I need to be swallowed up by something that's healing and altogether better than me. And God wants me to be absorbed by his greatness, consumed by his greatness and with his greatness. he who prepared us for this very purpose, what? For the mortal to be swallowed up by life. And how does he do this? He gives you his Spirit as a pledge. And he's given you eternity, the promise of having a resurrection body one day. You will have a body that will never die. It will never experience sin. It will never get sick. One day, that is for you. But until that day, he's given you a down payment, his presence, himself, in his Spirit as a pledge. And so he resides in you. And when you join him, when you become a part of the family of God, you have new life, new desires. You have, and you begin to get transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And so Paul is calling us then, not just to have a new perspective, but to grow in that new perspective. Have more confidence in what God is doing in you. It's not yours to affect growth and change. He causes the growth. His Spirit at work in you. When he comes and lives in you, you do have new desires. He also gifts you, what we call spiritual gifts, for specific tasks and a specific place in the family of God. He's got a role for you to carry out here in the body. He wants to use you. He wants to use me, and he empowers us through his Spirit. So verses 6 through 8 say, therefore, always be of good courage, knowing that while you're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And then he interrupts his thought, and he says, guys, we walk by faith, not by sight. Have that right perspective. And he gets back to his thought and says in verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. He says, this is our temporary dwelling. Don't be so absorbed with the here and now, trying to build your life on this world, that you forget you're not going to be here for very long. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. And if you die tomorrow, if you get that terminal diagnosis tomorrow, what's your reaction going to be? Is that going to upturn your apple cart so bad that you're not going to be able to function anymore? Or do you have this perspective that you know when you close your eyes here, you're going to open your eyes and see his face? And that's what we celebrated yesterday at the memorial service. We don't mourn, as Scripture says, like the world does, because we know there's so much more to life than the air we breathe here and the ground we walk on here and the jobs we have here and the friends we have here and the families we have here. Eternity. Are we going to remember this? You know, eons into eternity, are we going to remember? This is going to be barely a drop in the bucket in time. I mean, are you putting all your apples in this bucket? Or are you thinking about eternity? Have more confidence in what God is doing for you. And that's why he says, take courage. Faith can be described as courage. Faith can be described as confidence. What are you placing your confidence in? And do you believe that God is at work in you? And that he's preparing you? We come to verse 9 and he says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home, whether with the Lord or absent, meaning here, whether I'm here on this world or with God in eternity, my goal is the same, here or there, to be pleasing to him. To be pleasing to him. This statement is a sweet way of, it's a sweet phrase. I want to be pleasing to him. Isn't that, what's your goal in life? How many of you have New Year's resolutions? Anybody? A few. How many of you wrote them down? I heard on the radio this morning, or last week, that goals are only goals if they're written down and you've made action steps for them and you're taking those steps. Otherwise, they're just dreams. I looked at some statistics. New Year's resolutions are made mostly by people under the age of 30. And as you get beyond the age of 30, and even then it was under 50%. But that percentage went down. And when you get over 50, it was in the single digits of people who actually make New Year's resolutions. Why is that? I think it's because we realize old dogs. You know, can you teach an old dog a new trick? Not to make you disappointed or feel bad about your New Year's resolutions, but here's the thing. I think goals are important. But here's the thing. The change that you and I need are affected ultimately by the Lord. The lasting change we need comes from the Lord, but it starts with a willing heart from you. If I look at my theology right, I'll probably say it starts with him. But are you responding with the willing heart? Do you have that willing heart? Because the power of God is at your disposal. But what do? Because of a lack of faith, it goes into the disposal. I mean, we have an amazing amount of power in the God that we claim to serve. But sometimes we don't serve. We want to be served. So understand why you're here. You're here for God to prepare you, for him to change you, for him to call you to join him. To join him in what? Work for him. Work with him. And that's our second point. We understand why we're here. We're here to work for Jesus. He who has really done all the work for us, he does call us to join him in this work that he's already doing, that he's preparing us for, and we see this. How can I be pleasing to him? The book of Hebrews explains, how do I please God? By faith. And Paul already said it. We walk by faith, not by sight. So to be pleasing to him, first of all, it is by faith. And then Paul gives us another motivation. For we must all appear, verse 10 says, before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that, verses 10 through 11. We call this the Bema seat. We'll all stand, all of God's kids. Now, this is not the great white throne judgment that scripture talks about. This is a different judgment, only for those who are in the family of God. All of us will stand before our king one day, and Jesus, he is the judge. He will judge our works. 1 Corinthians 3:11, 10 through 11 says, and everything that is built on the foundation, which is Jesus, will stand and go into eternity. And everything else that's built out of my own wanting to serve myself or perhaps please other people, the things that I do that are not of faith, that are not to glorify God, that are not led by the Spirit, those things, because he is the judge, those things will burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. This morning, as I do every morning, I made a fire in our fireplaces to heat our house. And there's something fascinating about fire. I light it, and it's just amazing how the heavy wood I put in the fireplace becomes consumed into nothingness. Even the ashes, the very few, you know, I don't have to clean out the fireplace of a very efficient fireplace. I don't have to clean it out very often because it does consume everything. It burns it once, then it burns it twice. I mean, it's amazing how to think about all the things in life that I've done that are going to become like that. So much of my time and effort and energy in eternity, those are going to become nothing to the glory of God. And on that day, when I stand before him and everything is laid bare, it's like I'm standing naked in front of him, and he's, you know, but now I can fear. I think there's a healthy fear in this, because Paul in verse 11 says, knowing the fear of the Lord, everything you do is going to be either, it's going to be weighed before your king. Because why? Because he's the foundation. If it's done for him, it will last. If it's not built on him, it will not last. He is the foundation. And that's your next point. So the wonderful thing is that if you're in Christ, you don't have to fear condemnation. So this judgment is not for condemnation, but for commendation. You can take that home. You can write that on your fridge. You don't have to fear condemnation, but you look for commendation. How has he used you? He wants to use you. So are you responding to him? Are you following the lead of the Spirit? You know, while you have the Spirit indwelling you, there is a command for us, and that command is to be filled with the Spirit. Are you filled with the Spirit? Just because he lives in you doesn't mean you're filled with him. Paul gives us this command. And the command to be filled with the Spirit, the counterpoint he gives us is, don't be filled with wine, don't be drunk, but be, you know, don't be controlled by earthly things, but be controlled by the Spirit. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's not a second baptism. It's not a second anything. It is, are you following him? Are you yielding to him? That's simply what it means. Or are you filling your life with something else? And so we stand before him, and it will be exposed who we're working for. Am I working for Jesus or working for myself? Is he the foundation, or do you have some other foundation in your life? So what are we working towards? Paul says in verse 11 through 13, he gives us the answer to this question. What are we working for? In verse 11, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade men to what? Verse 20 says, we beg that you will be reconciled to God. So he's persuading people to come back to God. In verse 12, he says, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but we're giving you an occasion to be proud of us. So you can answer those who are consumed with the outward appearance of things. Those people would be saying, well, look at Paul. He doesn't look very successful. Look at Paul and all the trouble he's getting into. You know, Paul says, my goal isn't an outward appearance. I'm not worried about the kind of car that I'm going to drive. I'm not worried about the kind of clothes I'm going to wear. I'm not worried about, you know, having a big fancy church building. I'm not worried about what kind of house I have. I'm worried about what? Verse 12 says, heart. He wants to take pride in what? The product here is heart change. Changed hearts are the product that Jesus is working for. Someone earlier said they were reading their daily bread, the devotional that we hand out here. And he said, you know, we can be so consumed about how much should I give to the Lord, or am I tithing? You know, and he said, my daily bread reminded me that everything belongs to him anyway. That even when I'm saying, oh no, I want this for myself. No, the Lord owns it. He owns it all. Whether we give it to him or hoard it, he's the owner of it. And if he needs to take it away from me, he will. But if I freely give and realize he's God, I am not, he's king, I am not, he owns it all, I just use what he gives me, then I have a right perspective. And he wants to change our hearts, to change our thinking. Verse 13 says, he says, if we are crazy, it is for God, if we're beside ourselves. If we look nuts, the world thinks Christians are crazy because we have a God who got nailed to a cross. The world thinks Christians are stupid because we rely on this book and its words, believing they're inspired by God, and we don't, you know, we let everything come through this lens first. So Paul says, if they think I'm crazy, well, it's for God. But my serious thinking is for you. Paul says, if we are of sound mind, it is for you. That is the product. You are the product. What can you take into eternity with you? Your eternal perspective is going to tell you nothing. Nothing can you take with you except that which you do by faith for Christ, to honor him, to glorify him. And what product is he after? He's after your heart and the hearts of those around you. Pursue Christ, and then pursue others. So, and tell them about Christ. Roman numeral 3 says, walk in obedience to the gospel. Verse 14, Paul talks about another motivation he has. He talked about the fear of God, who is our judge, who needs to be our foundation. Now he says, for the love of Christ controls us. It's the love of Jesus that is one of his main motivations. Like these are his side rails. How do I know if I'm in the middle of the road or not? How do I know if I have the right perspective? It's by looking at the love of Christ. That's what we look at the communion table this morning. This is a picture of the love of Christ, who loved like no other. He laid himself down for his friends, and he calls you his friends. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Because he died, we can be dead to sin. Because he died for all, verse 15 says, so that they might live, no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Not just his death on the cross was for your behalf, but his resurrection was on your behalf. He rose from the grave so we too can confidently know we have life starting now, and we too will rise from the grave one day. The dead in Christ will rise first, and the rest of us who remain, we will all meet him in the air. And when he returns to set his kingdom up on this world, he's going to be followed by many who are riding on white horses. So the book of Revelation says, and who will those be? You. This is the church, the body of Christ, the New Testament believers. sin's hold on you is gone. So when you think about, you know, your New Year's resolutions or the things that we need to change, I've gone through the list of the things that need to pass away. I may not work very far down that list, but I can praise God that none of those things that are dead and those things that I know need to be not part of my life, none of them have a hold on me because Jesus has set me free from sin and death. And any hold I allow it to have, I can turn any time. I say, Lord, I want to repent of that. Help me. It has no hold on you. You no longer live under the condemnation of sin and death or the hold or control of it. If, big if, capital I, capital F, if you are in Christ, if you have obeyed the gospel, believing in Jesus, therefore now we recognize no one, verse 16 says, according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him in this way no longer. What Paul is saying is, he says, the world sees Jesus and they say, according to the flesh, they say, yeah, he was a good teacher. We see history proves that he lived. Obviously, he did something amazing, but, you know, he was just a good guy, a heroic figure. But now we believe in him. We see that he did raise from the dead. He is not just any man. He is God. He existed before he was born. He took on flesh. He died a death, and only he could die that death. I couldn't and pay for the sins of the world, but he could. So Paul recognizes him differently. And he says, he says Jesus is different than what we first thought of him. We see him differently. He's got these different glasses on now. He sees him spiritually. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Happy new eternity. The powerful life of Christ is at work in you. Do you believe this? This should make a new year, every new year, every day, but anytime you decide to make a new goal, a new resolution, and you're trying to, you know, recognizing something of the old man and wanting to enter into spiritual growth and say, Lord, thank you for this new day. Lord, I commit this to you. I believe the work is yours. Help me with this. And so we have tons of hope. You are a new creation. If you're a new creature, a creature has a, praise the Lord, a creator. So you're the product of his work, of his powerful life. You have the indestructible Christ life in you. That's what the Holy Spirit is. This is also called the Spirit of Christ. And we praise God. I think Paul writes this down. I think he's praising God when he's dictating this or writing it down. Verse 18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Five times Paul says this word, reconciliation or be reconciled. That God reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then he not just... To reconcile means to set things aright. When you reconcile the books, you know, want to make sure everything balances. Jesus put everything into balance. But even so much more than that, it also means to change thoroughly. It literally means to go from being one thing to something else. And in this case, we go from being an enemy to being friends. George Washington encountered a man named Stephen Olford, Stephen Olford tells this story. Sorry, he encountered a man named Peter Miller, a friend of George Washington's. He was a Baptist pastor during the American Revolution. He lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, and in the town of Ephrata, there was also a troublemaker named Michael Whitman, who thankfully had left the town for a while to go serve in the Continental Army. And while the town had peace, the Continental Army had trouble with Mr. Whitman. And this Michael Whitman, when he was in town, he did everything he could to oppose this Baptist pastor. And one day, Whitman was arrested for treason, and he was sentenced to death. And Pastor Miller heard about this, and he set out to Philadelphia to plead for the life of his enemy. And he walked 70 miles on foot. I don't know how you walk in any other way, but on foot. He petitioned his friend. He went to George Washington. They had a relationship already. And he petitioned to him. He said, please spare Mr. Miller's life, or Mr. Whitman's life, excuse me. And George Washington said, no, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend. "My friend," said the old preacher. "He's not my friend. In fact, he's my bitterest enemy." "What?" cried General Washington. "You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? Well, that puts the matter in a different light. I will grant your pardon." And that day, Miller and Whitman walked back the 70 miles back home to Ephrata together, and when they arrived home, they were no longer enemies, but they were friends. That is reconciliation. And that comes at, you know, for Mr. Whitman, it comes at a cost that he didn't have to pay. But our friendship with God came at a cost that we didn't have to pay. Now, this is reconciliation. It's been given to you, a friendship with God, a full entry to the throne of grace at no expense of yours, but at every expense of Jesus's. And then Paul repeats this again, namely that God was in Christ, verse 19, reconciling the world to himself, not counting, this is the word imputed, fancy, heavy theological word, meaning your legal status. God didn't charge you with your sins. Instead, he imputed your sins to Christ. He charged your sins against the person of Christ. We talk about the account of Christ. You know, put this on Jesus' account. No, not his account. It was on his person. The penalty of your sin, of your treason, was put on Christ. Not counting their sins against them, and he committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us to you. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Respond then, and be reconciled to God. If you've not trusted Jesus in your Savior, this call today is for you and you alone. You need to turn and trust Jesus because you're dead in sin and you're going straight to hell. We don't, you know, fire and brimstone sermons aren't popular these days. I don't know when they've been popular. I don't think they ever have been. But hell is a real place, and it's where everybody will be for eternity without Jesus. But if you receive Jesus and his payment for your sin, then you... It's not just being about getting out of hell. It's about having life now, today. God living in you. A relationship based for you, based simply on faith, but for God, based on him giving his one and only son to die and live for you and in you. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become, get this, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. You? Are you kidding? All of y'all? The righteousness of God? Me? The righteousness of God? I've seen myself in the mirror. Us? That's one kind God. So glorify God by not just being reconciled to him, because if you're reconciled to him but you're refusing to be reconciled to your brother or sister, then you're a liar. Or you're making him a liar. Those aren't my words. Read 1 John. To please him is to be like him. Meaning that when someone's hurt you, you own the hurt, you let it go, and you move on. You forgive. If you've hurt somebody, you say, "I'm sorry." And you don't do what the adults and the kids do. "Oh, it wasn't my fault. It was, you know, I didn't do it on purpose. What are you all in a tizzy about?" No, you say, "Oh, did I do that?" If I could imitate Urkel, I would say that. Did I do that? I did do that. I'm sorry, I did not intend to do that. It was not my intent, but I own it. Please forgive me. We commit sin intentionally and unintentionally. There's no getting out of it. So our response needs to be, "Lord, help me. Lord, I'm sorry. Brother and sister, I'm sorry. I need forgiveness. I would love yours, but I need God's." That's what counts. We see everything differently because why? Because Jesus lives in us. I'm going to ask the men who are helping with communion this morning to come up, and we're going to physically remember what Jesus has done for us. This is a lovely reminder. a Stoic reminder as well. Let's just all sing together. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Amen. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. What Paul is talking about here is that this is our opportunity to ask some questions of ourselves. Number one, have I trusted in the Lord Jesus as my Savior? If you have not, the invitation stands open. And what a beautiful moment, taking communion, to say, Lord, please be my Savior, as we're physically holding this bread, which reminds us of him. But if you're on the fence, or you're not ready, then as these elements come by, please let them go by and don't pick them up. You will not be judged if you don't, because just for the sake of your integrity, by eating and drinking these, you're saying, I believe. But why? Why not just believe? Eat and drink and believe and receive Christ as your Savior. Another question for all of us to ask is, am I harboring a grudge? Have I not forgiven somebody? Have I not apologized when I should have? And so you can ask the Lord, Lord, is there something I need to confess, whether it be to you or to a brother or a sister? And if the Lord responds and shows you something in the quietness of your own heart, then just commit that to him. Don't, as some do, you know, some say, oh, well, I can't take communion until I get this right. I think that is not correct. I think Jesus says, do this. And so we obey by doing it. No matter where we're at in our walk with him, take it, but commit that to the Lord and commit to calling that person today or sometime this week, having a face-to-face meeting, whatever it might need to be, and confess something or apologize or forgive, or just, but commit that to the Lord, because all sin is against God. That's what matters. Communion is between you and the Lord right now, and use this as a time to commune with him. So the men are going to pass these out, and as you take the cup and the bread, just hold them, and when they return, we will pray and take them together.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we stand before you in awe of what you have provided for us in sending your Son to this earth to become a man with a purpose of dying, paying for us a penalty that we could never pay. Thank you, Lord, for this unspeakable gift. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. For whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Oh, I already read that part. That's what happens when you drop the bread. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Troy, would you thank the Lord for the blood?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that there is a new covenant. Lord, we're so thankful that we can be the bride of Christ. Lord, as we take this cup, we do remember that, as Josh mentioned, we are one in you. We are one bride, one church. And Lord, we just are so thankful every day that we are a part of you and you are a part of us. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You may drink. So go with God this morning. Remember it's okay to go and get your eyes checked. You know, it's good to have correction. It's good to, you know, when somebody says, you know, if someone sees you squinting, why aren't you wearing your glasses? Well, that's all of life. We all got that look on our face, you know, the groaning, the this just isn't right. You know, the Lord brings correction. And just as it is good to go and make sure your vision is correct, you know, is your spiritual vision correct? Are you setting your eyes on Christ, or is something else in the way? Is Jesus the most important thing to you? Because if he's not, I would like to talk with you. I think we'd all like to talk with you. But not for condemnation, but just to talk about it. Because we all get things out of line. We all lose that vision. We all get focused on something else. And it's good to just grab each other and say, hey, take courage. Hey, keep on going. It'll be all right. We'll get through this. You know, today's a new day. Tomorrow's a new day. The Lord is not abandoning you. He's with you. He knows exactly what he's doing and how he's going to use this, what you're going through right now, for your good. You can trust him. It might not be about today. It might not be about life on this earth, but there's an eternal weight of glory that outweighs everything, these light and momentary afflictions. It's not about the here and now. It's about what he's doing in you now and in those around you for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Jesus. It's all about Christ and what he's done for us. We're made in the image of God. Lord, our identity is completed in you. And we're not the same. We're all different. Identity is not, identity that this world says we need to have is not the answer. Jesus is the answer, and then we go from there. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful adventure, going from now into eternity, trusting Christ. Lord, help us to loosen our tongues, to declare your praises, to talk about Jesus. Help us to be ready when the Spirit leads. Help us to be filled with, meaning controlled by the Spirit, and not the things of this world or the cares of this world that choke out the gospel, that choke out the growth God wants to accomplish in us. Lord, help us to be a people marked by repentance, turning from everything and turning to Christ. Lord, we love you, we need you, and all God's people said, amen. Happy New Year.